Well, would you open your Bibles with me to Mark's Gospel? We will only be able to say that one more week as we conclude Mark's Gospel next week. Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. Mark, chapter 15. I would like for Stephen, my son, to learn the guitar. I learned a few years after. He's turning 10 in just a couple weeks. I learned probably when I was 14 or 15 how to play. I figured at 10 he gets a few years head start. This would be good, and I really want him to learn. And so this past week, spent some time teaching him one of his first chords, A minor, and I would show him, and he would not play it, and I'd show him again, and he would play something else. I'd show him again, and he would kind of get sort of it right, and I'd show him again, and it just wasn't going too well. Eventually, he said to me, this is hard. I didn't tell him that, but it's harder on me than it is on him. by the way, y'all pray for Stephen. He didn't know when he joined our family that he would be the subject of many a sermon illustrations. But I figure he's my kid now. I'll use him as I want to. But of course it's hard, I told him. I said, if it were easy, it wouldn't be worth doing. If it were easy, everybody would do it. And I find that in most things in life, it's the easy things that aren't worth doing at all, and it's the hard things that are worth doing. Sitting down and watching TV is easy, but it's not worth doing. I'm not saying you couldn't do it or shouldn't do it or, you know, you don't deserve to do it. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that it's easy. So everybody does it, but it's not really a valuable use of your time, so it's not worth doing. Casual participation in church, coming when you want to, coming when you have the feel likes, I feel like going to church, that's easy. Everybody does it. This is where you get your CEOs, as Rob calls them, the Christmas and Easter only Christians, come on to, or, you know, just when they feel like it, they feel in the spirit, in the mood. That's easy. Being active, being a participant, coming when you don't feel like it, coming when you have to make arrangements in your schedule to avoid conflicts, coming when it's hard, that's not easy, but it's satisfying. It's worth doing. Following Jesus casually, nominally, is easy. That's why we live in the South where everybody you know is a Christian, but most people aren't truly believers. Following Jesus truly is difficult. It's hard, but it's satisfying. It's worth it. The difficulty brings the reward, not only temporally, but eternally. That is the difficult things in life that are worth doing. Today, as we open our Bibles together to Mark 15, the first 39 verses of chapter 15, which I know is quite a text, but we will make it through the entirety of it this morning, we are studying together the worst day in human history. A day which was difficult, a day which Jesus endured precisely because it brought the reward. Obedience to his Father led him to power and glory. And we, you and I, if you are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ and are a Christian, are called to follow him even in this, to persevere through the pain and to suffer and sacrifice. And if we persevere and we do it right, do it well, then our reward will not be quite what Jesus's is, but in a similar vein, power and glory. Maybe not in this life, but in the glorified life. That is what is in store for those who persevere with him. This morning we're speaking of the suffering servant. The suffering servant, that should sound awfully familiar to you all, having studied the book of Isaiah. for a couple years together preceding our study of Mark, Isaiah writes his prophecy some 700 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And within that prophetic book of Isaiah, there are five poetic passages called the Servant Songs. It is passages of scripture which are written about the Messiah. And it gives a detailed description of his life and ministry 700 years before he was even born. It speaks of the Father, Yahweh, choosing the servant. It speaks of the Father giving the servant a mission, which he will be victorious in. That's the third. The fourth says, and his means of victory is through suffering, pain. And that's why we title it the Servant Songs, the Suffering Servant Songs. And then a final one at the nearing the end of the book speaks of the servant's accomplishments and all that he's capable of doing, bringing redemption and restoration through his life and through his ministry. As we turned the page into the New Testament for this current series through Mark, we did so intentionally because nowhere in the New Testament is the concept, the theological theme of the suffering servant more prevalent than in Mark's gospel. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to what, church? Serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, the theme verse of all of Mark's gospel. And nowhere do we find this theological theme, this servant song, this suffering servant imagery more prevalent than in our passage today, Mark 15, 1 through 39. And this morning, as we work through this text, we're going to do so in just simply two points: the suffering of the king and the crucifixion of the king. And we will be reminded as we do so of the goal of every follower of Christ and how to achieve that goal. And then we'll conclude this morning with the Lord's table in worship and remembrance of him. Let's begin in chapter 15, 1 through 20, which we will expand a little beyond that, I'm sure, and look at the suffering of the king. And I want you to begin with me in verse 1, noticing the timing of the verse. It says this in verse 1, early in the morning, the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation. And binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. This is good morning, meaning if this is Friday morning, which we call Good Friday because it is the day of his death, then this would be the morning of that Good Friday, making it good morning. This is, along with that, the final division of the night. In chapter 13, at the end of the chapter, Jesus gave his final parable in Mark's gospel, in which he said, you disciples need to be alert. You need to be on the watch for the return of the master, and you need to do so throughout the night, the evening, midnight, at rooster crow, and even in the morning, because you don't know when the master will return. Now, that spoke of the eternal return of Christ and how he would go away, and all of the time from his leaving until he comes again is darkness. It is the night. He will return in the early morning, at the rising of the sun, you might even say. But Mark took that concept, that fourfold division, and used it as a literary device to divide the remaining verses of his gospel. We saw together the evening of Thursday night, Maundy Thursday, a Passion Week, that Thursday night in which he would wash his disciples' feet, that they took a Seder meal, a Galilean Seder, a day before the Jerusalem Seder, Passover meal, and it was Jesus' last supper, and it said they sat down to eat it in the evening. And that's when he sent out Judas, and he was betrayed, or going to betray him and arrange the circumstances. From that evening meal, the disciples sang a song as they left and made their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And it was there in the middle of the night, time marker number two, where they prayed and slept, in the case of the disciples. And it was marked most prominently by Judas coming with the guards from the temple to come and betray the one, his teacher, his rabbi, whom he kissed. And so we had the betrayal of Jesus, Peter drawing the sword in self-defense, striking the ear of Malchus. Jesus healed it, according to John's gospel. And Jesus is bound, and from this point forward, in the hands of the Gentiles. There, they went to have a Jewish tribunal. They had a gathering of the high priests, and they did their best to accuse and to condemn this Jesus of Nazareth, who was causing such a commotion in the country. And they could not get testimony to collaborate. I'm sure they woke up those who would testify against Jesus in the middle of the night. I'm sure their testimony was probably even paid for, but they could not get them to agree on what he had done or what he had even said. They could not get any collaboration. Finally, in frustration, the chief priest would stand up and say, "Are you or are you not the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" In other words, are you the Messiah? And do you claim to be the embodiment of the character and attributes of the Blessed One, namely God Himself? Are you the Son of God and are you the Messiah? And that unleashed the floodgates. You remember Jesus said, "Ego I me, I am." That is a claim to deity. And you will see the Son of Man at the right hand of the Father coming in the clouds of heaven. Citing from Daniel 7, citing from Psalm 110, two messianic psalms. So he says, "I am God incarnate and I am the Messiah." That's it. Cuts the scene. See Peter betray Jesus three times, and the rooster crowed the third division. Evening, midnight, rooster crow. The fourth division of that parable in which Mark employs is embodied in verse 1 of chapter 15, early in the morning. Now, alongside that, in the latter half of our text this morning, you will see that Mark will divide the day of Jesus' life by three divisions: the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour, coinciding with 9 a.m., middle of the day, 12 noon, and 3 p.m. Could it be that Mark is trying to give us, from the moment of the Passover onward, a sevenfold division leading to a perfect arrangement to the perfect sacrifice? I don't know. It could be. All we know is that in verse 15, chapter 15, verse 1, the trial is complete, and we're still at the conclusion of the rooster crow. The early morning is setting in, and the accusations have been made, the testimony has been given, and it says that they all put their heads together. The Jewish leadership is finally consulting after the conclusion of Jesus' speech, declaring himself to be who he is, the Son of God, and divine and Messiah. And it says that the whole council immediately held their consultation. They're putting their heads together, and they're deciding together, what should we do with this Jesus? How do we go about having him killed? And it is Passover morning, so a Jewish holiday, they can't do it. But also, they have to fulfill the Old Testament scripture, which prophesies the kind of death the Messiah would endure. And he must be killed on a Roman cross. And so what's their conclusion? Verse 1, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Now, in verse 2, we find the opening question of Pilate. Pilate's going to ask him this: "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "It is as you say." The text begins with a question of his kingship. I want you to see the end of our text, verse 39. Just quickly look down. You see a centurion declaring, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." I love that it questions his kingship at the beginning, and it ends with a declaration of his sonship, his divinity, at the end. Take a look at verse 39. If you haven't there, you see the declaration of the Son of God. But back to verse 2, you see that he is questioned, "Are you the king of the Jews?" The king of the Jews, Now, we've seen a lot of kind of implication that Jesus is the Messiah, a lot of implication that his is the throne. Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord is a declaration for him coming into his reign at his Jerusalem entry. But this is the very first time we have in the Gospel of Mark where this title, King of Jews, King of Israel, is used. And I want you to hold on to that because we're going to return to that in just a few moments. But first, let's read of the sufferings of Jesus, starting in verse 3. It said, the chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you? But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. And the man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. And Pilate answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. Their feelings were hurt. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with him who you call the king of the Jews? And they shouted back, crucify him. But Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? And they shouted all the more, crucify him. Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. And they dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to acclaim him, Hail, King of the Jews. They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him. Any student of Bible study methods will tell you that when you see a word or a concept in repetition, it is arranged that way by the lowercase author and the capital A author to drive home a point. There is a theological point being made here. In this case, we see three different words or three different concepts in repetition throughout this text. First, we see kingship, this claim, this title of King of the Jews. We've seen Christ. We've seen Son of God. We've seen Son of Man. We've seen Son of the Blessed One. All of those things the Jews considered blasphemous. But here, the King of the Jews, this is a title which Rome would consider treasonous. And it isn't until this text that we see such a seditious and treasonous title applied to Jesus, King of the Jews or King of Israel. And we see it in repetition. Look at verse 2. Are you the King of the Jews? Verse 9. Pilate answered them saying, do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? Verse 12. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with him whom you call King of the Jews? Verse 18. And they began to acclaim him, Hail, King of the Jews. Let's stretch even beyond our text. Verse 26, the inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. Verse 32, let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross. Alongside that repetitious theme of King of Israel or King of the Jews, we also have a repetition of crucifixion. Look with me. Chapter 15, verse 13, they shouted back, crucify him. Verse 14, Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? And they shouted all the more, crucify him. Look at verse 15. Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged or flogged, he handed him over to be crucified. Verse 20, after they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Skipping into the next text, verse 24 even, and they crucified him. And verse 25, it was the third hour when they crucified him. But Mark spares us all the detail, all the gruesomeness of the crucifixion. In fact, both in the sentencing and in the execution, there's only three words applied to this in the Greek, four in English, and they crucified him. It's because kingship is important in this text. Crucifixion is important in these texts. It's bound up in the theme, but the most prominent theme that is in repetition in chapter 15, verses 1 through 39 is not kingship, and it's not crucifixion, it's suffering. Verse 3, he's accused of many things. Verse 11, he is replaced with Barabbas. Barabbas means Bar-Abbas. Bar, son of Abba, father. He's a son of a father. Being replaced, or replacing, I should say, the son of the father. A guilty man is being replaced by the innocent man in prison and ultimately on death row. This killer, this taker of life, for the one who is innocent and who is willing to give his life. In verse 12, he's condemned. What shall we do with this king of the Jews? They shouted back, crucify him. In verse 15, he's flogged, he scourged. The details of it is not given, but we know that's the cat of nine tails and all the lashes ripping his skin, muscle, and perhaps even piercing into his bone on the back. He would have been a bloody mess. In verses 17 and 18, he's mocked. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to acclaim him, Hail, King of the Jews. In verse 19, he's insulted. He's abused. They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. In verse 24, they gamble for his clothes. In verse 25, in the third hour, they crucify him. In verse 29, it keeps going. In verse 29, they hurl abuse, the passersby hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross. Verse 32, they're insulting him. Not only the passersby, but those who were crucified right alongside him join in the mockery and the abuse. In verse 32, it says, those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. In verse 36, even, someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink. That seems like an act of compassion, doesn't it? But look at the next line of the verse, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. They were trying to sustain his life in agony to make a mockery of him. That's the prominent theme, not the kingship, not the crucifixion, but the suffering. The glory of the kingship of Jesus comes through the suffering of Jesus, which culminates at the crucifixion of Jesus. I'd like to draw your attention back for a moment to Mark chapter 8. Would you turn with me, join me in Mark chapter 8. This is the first chapter in the section of Mark's gospel on the purpose of Jesus that looked at his purpose for coming, his death, burial, and resurrection, namely, and how a follower of Jesus not only needs to discern who he is, but needs to discern what he does and what he came to do, and to follow him in that. And in chapter 8, verse 27, we read this, Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, Who do people say that I am? And they told him, saying, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets. And he continued by questioning them, But who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, You are the Christ. And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. You remember this? But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Verse 34, I believe, is key in this passage. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Verse 35, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." If anyone wishes to come after me, verse 34, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. We've been seeing over the last several weeks that the timeline in Mark's gospel has been expanded. More than a third of the gospel is given to this final Passion Week. But in that expansion, more and more details are allowed in, but the point has become laser beam focused in each of these pericopes, each of these units of thought. And here we are reminded of a teaching that Jesus gave all the way back in chapter 8 as we study in Mark 15. And that is that we are called to take up our cross and to follow him. That we are called to deny ourselves. But the end of this denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following him is glory. The end is rule. The end is reign with Christ in his kingdom. As Mark continues on in 8 all the way through chapter 9, that he goes on to say, but the pathway to glory is through pain, is paved in pain, but the means of power and prestige is through sacrifice and suffering. That we as a Christian are called to follow Jesus in this. Philippians chapter 2, Paul will write to the church in Philippi that we need to be like Jesus, have the attitude of Jesus. And to paraphrase it, it goes something like this. The one who was himself in the very form of God did not consider his equality with God something he needed to grip onto, but instead in obedience let it go. He emptied himself. He took on the form of a servant so that he could be obedient to God even to the point of death. And it's for this very reason. What reason? The suffering, the death, the denying of himself. It was for this very reason that God has made his name the name above all names. That he was raised to be above all so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that he's Lord, both from those in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And that the lowest of lows of his humiliation has led to the highest of highs in his exaltation. And as low as you go, so also as high as you will go. And we'll never be Jesus, but we can be Jasons and Tammys and Nicholases and Davids and all the rest of us. That we may suffer some and be exalted some. We'll never be Jesus, but we can follow after him. To Timothy, he said, if you endure with Christ, how much more will you reign with him? To the church in Corinth, Paul wrote that this mortal will put on immortality, that in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we will all be changed. And it says, this mortal will put on immortality, and the immortality will inherit the kingdom of God. That the mortal cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We must be glorified before we receive that kingdom of God, which is the reign of Christ. And ultimately, he'll hand that reign over to God the Father. And he also reminds the church in Corinth that these troubles, these sufferings, these sacrifices, these difficulties in this life are nothing but momentary light afflictions compared to that eternal weight of glory that's far surpassing. In other words, suffer now, glory later. Persevere now, reign later. Take up your cross now, take up your crown later. To follow Jesus is to follow him in his suffering, even to the point of death if it comes our way. But as we follow Jesus, it'll lead to glory. It'll lead to reign. It'll lead to rulership. It'll lead to reward. Amen? Historians and commentators, as they look at this text, also find parallels to Roman military victors having conquered in battle. I'd like you to look at the events in chapter 15, 16 through 21, even a little further into the text, verse 23, under that prism. In a Roman general's victory, the commencement would lead to the praetorium, just like we see in verse 16. There would be an entire cohort in attendance. Like in 16, they would crown the victor general in purple, outlawed for lower ranks. We see that in verse 17. They would give him a crown, as we see in 17. They would have formulaic accolades from the soldiers. We see that in 18 and 19. There would be a procession through the streets, verse 20. Interestingly, there would be an official who would carry a double-bladed axe, followed by a sacrificial bull that would be dressed up like the general. The conscripting of Simon to carry a cross rather than an axe, the instrument of death, followed by Jesus, the sacrificial animal. The procession would conclude in a Roman victor's procession at the Capitoline Hill, from Caput Head. Here, our procession will lead to the place not of the head, but of the skull, Golgotha. Wine would be offered to the triumvirate, or the victor, at the sacrifice, but he would refuse it, and it would be poured on the sacrifice or at the altar. So also Jesus, in verse 23, denies the wine mixed with myrrh, which is a numbing agent of the pain. It's a way to avoid the full extent of the punishment. There would be a placard carried alongside the victor that would list the peoples whom this victor had conquered. Our placard says, "Hail, King of the Jews." In the culmination of the procession, the victor would be lifted up, exalted, alongside his two closest advisors. Here you have Jesus and two robbers crucified at Golgotha. Of course, this is an anti-triumph. This is to end not with the death of a substitute sacrifice to appease the gods, but the victor himself is the sacrifice. There is no advisors. There's murderers on either side of him. This is not about the exaltation of the victor. This is culminating with the greatest shame, the cross. Cicero said this, and he's a philosopher, a statesman in Rome, died 43 BC. Regarding the shame of the cross, he said, "Even if we are threatened with death, we die free men. But the executioner, the veiling of the head, and the very word cross should be far removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. For it is not only the actual occurrence of these things, but the very mention of them that is unworthy of a Roman citizen and a free man." And I look around the room and I see some of you are wearing crosses. You draw it on your notebooks, scratch paper. Some of the kids probably already this morning on their notes page have drawn crosses. Why? Because the shame of the cross to the world is the not-so-secret weapon of the Christian. What was shameful to Cicero is salvation to we who know its victory. What did Paul say? I don't speak with words of wisdom, preach Christ and him crucified. Foolishness to a Gentile. Stumbling block to the Greek. But for we who are being saved, it is the wisdom and the power of God. Well, we've already bled into this next text, but let's look at it formally. The crucifixion of the king. In verses 21 through 39 here, Mark divides his text into three divisions. Third hour, sixth hour, ninth hour, and we will do the same. In the third hour, that's 9 a.m., verses 21 through 25, it says this, they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. In fact, I have a picture of Golgotha right here. You can almost see the face in the rock there, and that's why it's called that. And they would be crucified on the top of that cliff, so the passersby on this road beneath could easily look up and see, creating a skyline, if you will. Three crosses, the middle of which would be hanging our Savior. And they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, and he did not take it. Verse 24, and they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide that what each man should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. The sixth hour is preceded, verse 26, the inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. And they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right, one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. And the sixth hour came. Darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. You ever see a crucifixion that has the words INRI on top? I-N-R-I. You ever wondered what that was? It's a Latin inscription that says, Iesus Nazarenus Rex Iodorium, which is just Jesus, the Nazarene, King of the Jews, INRI. Jew and Gentile alike surrounding him, mocking him. In Acts, the Apostle Peter will preach that the one who was predestined and had by the plan of God, you Jews, Jewish leadership, crucified by the hands of sinful man. God was responsible, Jews were responsible, Gentiles were responsible. Wait to be born by all. Verses 31 and 32, as you see there, the Jewish priests and scribes say that if he would come down, then they would believe. Look at verse 32. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Jesus could have saved himself, but he came to be a sacrifice for many. And darkness covers the land for the next 3 hours, from the sixth to the ninth hour, a physical manifestation of the wrath of God poured out upon his only begotten Son. The ninth hour, 3 p.m., the time of the Paschal lamb sacrifice, by the way. The Jews couldn't wish for a worse time. All they wanted in life was for Jesus not to be recognized as the Messiah, and here he was, dying as a substitute at the hour of the Passover lamb. The ninth hour, verse 34, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which translated means, my God, why have you forsaken me? But more notable than the expression itself is that this was to draw the attention of all the Jewish men, especially to the 22nd Psalm. See, in those days, and while you make your way back there, Psalm 22, in those days, you didn't have numbers on your psalms. And so As a Jewish male going to synagogue school from a young age, I would have been required to memorize the entire book of Psalms. The entire Psalter would have been in my mind, and I would have been able to identify each and every one of those Psalms, not by a number, but by the first line of the Psalm. So I wouldn't have told a Jewish male in the days of Christ, turn to Psalm 22. What I would have told him is, turn to the my God, why have you forsaken me Psalm? And he would have known, oh, you mean the 22nd. Actually, I wouldn't have said turn to it. I would have just said think about it, because he had it memorized. They were able to sing the entirety. Let's look at what would have been brought to the forefront of the thinking of every Jewish, especially scribe and priest, all those religious leaders that were there. But every Jewish male within hearing distance would have been brought here with their mind. Are you there, Psalm 22? Because I want you to see this. My God, why have you forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That's the Hebrew. Far from my deliverance are the words of my groanings. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. And you, they cried out and were delivered. To you, they cried out and were delivered. In you, they trusted and were not disappointed. Past generations have looked to you and trusted you through their hardship. Verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, they wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Save yourself. Verse 9, yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. This is the mockers, the Gentile and Jew alike. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and as a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. Incidentally, as you crucify someone, their limbs pop out of joint in the attempt to breathe. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of the earth, for dogs have surrounded me. It was popular in the days of Christ to refer to Gentiles as dogs. You got Roman soldiers all around them. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. He's naked. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. You see it? But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answered me. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you descendants of Israel. For he is not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. From all the families of the nations will worship before you. This is stretching far beyond Israel. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship, and those who go down to the dust will bow before him. Even he who cannot keep his soul alive, posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. When he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is drawing their attention to a messianic psalm that speaks of his crucifixion and the end result that the nations will praise. And then they ask him a question, verse 35, Mark 15. They said, when the bystanders heard it, they began saying, behold, he is calling for Elijah. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, but he put it on a reed and gave him a drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. Now, Elijah did save several people in distress during his ministry, but I think this is nothing more than another form of mockery, that they are misquoting him for those who are down lower, who couldn't hear. They say, oh, he's calling for Elijah, because they don't want them to recognize that he called for God and that he pointed them to Psalm 22. And then they gave him some wine to sustain his life, to sustain his agony, so that they could see if Elijah would save. And then we have the death in verse 37. Where it says, and Jesus uttered a loud cry, not recorded here, but that loud cry recorded in the other Gospels is, it is finished. And he breathed his last. He gave up his spirit, because of course no one could take it from him. No one could take his life. He gave up his life. But Mark doesn't include that, because Mark is summarizing the crucifixion with the suffering as the forefront. And the veil is torn in verse 38 of the temple, from top to bottom, to show the emptiness of the Holy of Holies. What was supposed to be in the Holy of Holies? Come on, Indiana, where are you? Ark of the Covenant. And what was on top of the Ark of the Covenant? Mercy seat. Between the angel's wings was a place called the mercy seat, which would have contained the Shekinah glory of God, a manifestation of God's physical presence, lost since the Babylonians destroyed the temple in 586 BC. Gone. But the Herod's temple was built, and all the Judaism just did its game as if it were still there. And Jesus had exposed through turning of tables, through teaching, that it was a hollow, empty shell of what it once was. And here at his death, the temple veil was torn top to bottom to expose the emptiness of the Jewish faith. Or you might even say, to show that any and all can now have access to the Holy of Holies, but not through a Jewish temple, through Christ the Lord. And then I love verse 39 as we conclude our text this morning. It's this centurion is there at the foot of Jesus. He doesn't see a temple veil torn. That's way over there. What he sees last is Jesus crying out with a loud voice, it is finished, after 3 hours of darkness. And my God, why have you forsaken me? He hears the cry. He gives up his spirit. He dies. And the centurion looks at what he has just seen, the Lord breathing his last. And he said, last line of the verse, truly this man was the Son of God. The chief priest said, if you save yourself, we'll believe. The centurion said, I've seen him not save himself. Now I believe. Where are the disciples in all this? Gone. Utterly abandoned. Even God the Father abandons him in the last. He's alone. The only disciples, pseudo-disciples we have is a conscript named Simon who bears a cross, a centurion who believes in the last, a couple murderers, one of whom says, remember me in your kingdom, not recorded in Mark. He's utterly abandoned. He's left alone. He breathes his last. The first convert after the death of Christ is a Roman soldier. one who had just likely drove the nail through his feet. And he says, I believe. Is this the end? Nah. No, it's not the end. Sunday's coming. They will see the Son at the right hand of the Father coming on the clouds of heaven, as will we. You and I, we will not be king. Jesus is king. But we will rule with Christ if we endure with him. We're reminded of this principle all the way back in chapter 8, 27 through all of chapter 9, that the road to glory is paved in pain, that the road to, or the pathway to power and prestige comes to us through suffering and through sacrifice. To be a Christian is to be sacrificial of our whole self, including our freedoms and our rights, even our solitude, even sometimes, and I would say oftentimes, our silence. You don't have a right anymore to keep to yourself. You're to go and tell. And if you follow Christ, it will mean suffering. You may lose your job because of your faith. You certainly will lose friends and family. Jesus said, I came to bring a sword to divide parents from children, siblings, even spouses. You will lose financially because you won't be able to take the easy route and the cheating routes to skimp on taxes and to do other things. You will lose financially if you do things righteously. But to follow Jesus means to persevere. And in the end comes victory, in the end comes crown, in the end comes glory. The aim of the follower of Jesus Christ is to reign with him in his rule, in his kingdom. And to achieve that reign, we follow him in the suffering, even to the cross.